Would you follow along as I read Joel chapter 3? This morning we'll look at verses 9 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Would you please be seated and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word delivered through the prophet Joel. We thank you that we've been able to look together at this prophet these last 3 weeks. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we consider these things this morning, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank you that you have revealed yourself. We thank you, most importantly, that as we read the scriptures written hundreds of years before the coming of our Lord and Savior, we thank you that yet these scriptures speak of him. And the more we look and the more intently we look, the more we see Jesus. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us eyes to see all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf as we recognize our need for a Savior and the provision of grace and mercy poured out from heaven on our behalf. We thank you and we do give you praise, glory, and honor this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, there was a pastor, some of you may know him. His name is Brian Zahn, and I share him with you this morning because he has had an important influence on Christianity the last 20 years. Brian Zahn is the pastor of Word of Life Church in the Midwest, and he wrote the book Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And in his book, just like in most of his sermons and in most of what he writes, he makes the argument that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, didn't suffer the judgment and wrath of the Father, but rather his death was an unfortunate set of events that happened because of sinful human beings. And he makes that argument because he believes, as a pastor, he believes that no one suffers the wrath of God. His argument is that God is a God of love, and so therefore couldn't judge anyone and would not pour out his wrath on human beings. Whether you know it or not, that type of thinking is the thinking that the majority of people today who identify as Christian actually hold to. They may call themselves Christians, but the idea of God's judgment and the things that we read about God in Scripture are often whitewashed to present to them a God that is more palatable, both to them and the people that they interact with, okay? But guess what? That's not Christianity. Right? When we read in Scripture about God and about the history of redemption, whether you know it or not, apart from the wrath of God, the cross of Jesus Christ makes no sense. Okay, the cross of Jesus Christ has no meaning, no purpose, and ultimately is sort of a blip on the radar in the history of humanity, if not for the wrath of God. The wrath of God is actually a significant part of the whole story of humanity and the history of redemption. As we look at Joel chapter 3 this morning, Joel 3 is about the wrath of God. It's about God's judgment. And if you read the whole chapter, you'll probably find that this is an uncomfortable chapter. You'll read through the chapter and you say, oh, that's a little bit awkward. It sits a little bit uncomfortably with me, and that's okay. You see, we read through Joel chapter 1 and the locust plague, but the locust plague was temporal, and it was leading towards something greater, a picture of repentance and warning. And Joel chapter 2, the warning of this invading army was also with the offer of repentance. And it ended in Joel chapter 2 with that beautiful ending of the restoration that God had promised for his people. That if they called upon his name, they would be saved, and in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, to be those who escape and those who survive. A beautiful promise. And we would have loved to end Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, but he moves on in chapter 3 and he paints this picture of judgment and of God's wrath. And as I said, it sits uncomfortably with us. We love stories that have a good ending, and we don't want to move on into chapter 3. We'd really love to stop at the end of chapter 2, but Joel offers it here in chapter 3, the picture of God's wrath and judgment as a continuing or a continuation of what he said in Joel 1 and Joel chapter 2. Now, here's the argument I'd like to make to you this morning, and I hope you'll see this as we look at Joel chapter 3, that the grace and mercy of God, which is ultimately realized in the cross of Jesus Christ, makes no sense apart from the judgment and wrath of the Father. Okay? The two must be considered together. The one is the complement, it's the response to, it is the completion of, and without the other, this story makes no sense. I hope you'll see that from Joel 3, and ultimately you'll see where Joel is going as he finishes his prophecy, this vision that God gives him in Joel chapter 3. And if you're wondering, one of the phrases I wrote down from Joel chapter 3 is that it says it at least three times in this chapter. God says, I will repay you on your own head. That's the theme of Joel chapter 3. I will repay you on your own head, which is essentially the way of saying, I'm going to get payback. Okay? It's payback. And no one in the history of human beings ever wanted to hear the phrase from the living God, I'm going to pay you back. Okay? No one ever wants to hear that phrase. That is the picture of God's judgment in chapter 3. So to understand Joel chapter 3, there's a lot of interesting phrases and things in Joel 3 that may be confusing, but to understand Joel chapter 3, we have to understand this phrase, the valley of decision, okay? It occurs in verse 14. Let me read verse 14 to you. I would tell you this morning as we look at this passage, to understand Joel 3, you have to understand the valley of decision. If you don't understand the valley, you won't understand Joel 3. If you understand the valley, you'll understand Joel 3. So here it is, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, first question I'd love to ask you is, what is the valley of decision? Have you ever been there? To the Valley of Decision. Do you know any place called the Valley of Decision? Do you have any reference point for the Valley of Decision? I'll tell you, honestly, when I first read Joel 3, I'll tell you the first thing that crossed my mind. This sounds like a phrase that might be used like in a Methodist or a Baptist revival tent, okay? All right? You know, like the sort of Charles Finney type revivals, the ones that you experience when you go to Scaremare and then you go into the tent afterwards, okay? Yeah, you've been there, I know, all right? And they're sort of putting the pressure on you a little bit, and you've seen the comparison between hell and heaven, and they say, right now, you're standing in the valley of decision, okay? That's what it feels like. And what decision are you going to make? Are you going to choose life, or are you going to choose death? That's what it sounds like, the valley of decision, okay? Well, it's not that, and one of the very easy things that we know that this valley of decision is not that is because when we read this, we think, oh, this is the valley where we make a decision, but as Joel speaks in Joel 3, this isn't the valley where we make a decision. This is the valley where God makes a decision, okay? This is the valley described in verse 14 where God is making decisions between those whom he will save and those whom he will destroy. And one of the many ways we know that is the valley of decision in verse 14 is synonymous with the valley of Jehoshaphat in verse 12. So if you go back, valley of Jehoshaphat is mentioned earlier in this chapter, I believe in verse 3 and 4. It's mentioned again in verse 12, and here's what Joel says in verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. You see it there. The nations don't come up and make a decision. They don't come up and choose between two options. They come into the valley, and the Lord God sits in judgment on the surrounding nations. It is there where the Lord makes his decision on whom he will destroy and who he will save. Okay? So this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, when I got to reading through Joel 3, and I thought, okay, we got the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the same thing. They're mentioned four times in chapter 3. They must play a significant role. I had to start asking the question, what's the Valley of Jehoshaphat? So have you ever heard of the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Anybody ever been there? Yeah, it's actually hard to figure out what the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. So I'll tell you what I did. First of all, I was like, this has to be a place. I went to look for the place. It doesn't exist. It didn't exist back then, at least as far as we know. It doesn't exist now. There's no valley called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So I thought, all right, it's got to be something about King Jehoshaphat. He's the one we know who has this name. So let's go find out. And there's nowhere, anywhere. You look in the Old Testament, you'll never find Jehoshaphat and the word valley together. You could search them, you could read, you won't find it. So then I thought, you know what, here's the thing. Okay, to understand biblical prophecy, you have to understand biblical history. Right? You hear anybody ever said that to you? It's very obvious. You can pick up the prophets, you can be ignorant of biblical history, you can read the prophets and you say, I have no idea what's going on here. I don't know what these places are, I don't know what these references are to, I don't know who these people are. Nothing here makes sense to me, and you can make up your own meaning. That's what people often do. Or, the better you understand biblical history, the better you understand biblical prophecy, okay? So I was committed. I thought, Jehoshaphat, there has to be something. I'm going to go read all that the Bible says about Jehoshaphat. So I'm reading the accounts of Jehoshaphat in 2 Kings and in the Chronicles and all that the Bible has to say about Jehoshaphat. And he's mentioned once in Matthew. He's in the lineage of Jesus, okay? He's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. But as I'm pouring through these accounts of Jehoshaphat, I came across this story about Jehoshaphat that I'm confident is the very thing that Joel's referring to. So this morning, I'd like to spend like half the time reading this story. I actually think it's really significant for understanding Joel 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Second Chronicles chapter 20, that's further back from Joel, so move backwards in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. These chapters here, chapter 19, 20, 21, 22, they capture the life of Jehoshaphat, okay, the king of Judah. Let me read 2 Chronicles 20, beginning in verses 1 through 3. We're going to go all the way through most of this chapter this morning. So if you have your Bible, get there. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Okay, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites with them, some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi. Okay, I'll stop there for a second. Got my map that I've drawn for you, okay? So to understand what's happening in Joel 3, you have to understand what's happening in 2 Chronicles 20. To understand what's happening in 2 Chronicles 20, you have to understand what's being described here at the beginning of the chapter, okay? So Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah around the time 870 BC. Remember we talked about Joel, early prophet. I think he's kind of just after Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the two southern tribes of Judah. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, that someone came to Jehoshaphat the king and said, oh, we've got a problem. The problem is this, that the peoples of Ammon, of Moab, and Edom are gathering against you for battle. Okay, so just pause for a second. We said earlier, I think that Joel's written during the Assyrian Empire. We have to remember, though, that it's not just the Assyrians at this point who are dangerous to the people of Judah. Yeah, they're the great superpower of the world, but everyone around Judah is at one point or another trying to destroy them. So at this moment in 2 Chronicles 20, three groups of people have come together to wage war on Judah. Now listen, that's not, of all the surprising things in this chapter, that's not the most surprising that they're waging war. Actually, what is surprising is what's said in verse 3. I just read it. Okay, in verse 3 it says, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi. Okay, so I gave you a little dot on the western side of the Dead Sea. You see it there? It's just a little dot. I didn't even label it. The little dot on the western side of the Dead Sea, about 25 miles southeast of Jerusalem. That's in Gedi. Okay? So one of the big surprising things is that this person comes to the king. He's like, they've gathered for battle to defeat you, but you know what? They're 25 miles away. Okay? That's like somebody saying, hey, they're going to be here in about 12 to 16 hours. Okay? I mean, they are on the doorstep. And if you're King Jehoshaphat, well, if I was King Jehoshaphat, I'm in panic mode, all right? This is something I was not suspecting, and here I have 12 to 24 hours to make a decision on what to do, okay? That's the setting for 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 3, then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and all the cities of Judah, from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Okay? And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Okay? And what transpires here is the prayer of Jehoshaphat before the people outside of the temple court, that all of the people who had gathered there could hear the prayer. Now listen, as we read through 2 Chronicles chapter 20, let me just tell you something. I remember reading about Jehoshaphat, and I remember that he was a good king of Judah, but when I read chapter 20, man, do I love this king. You will hear some things about him in this chapter that just make you say, that was a good king. 24 hours maybe to make a decision, and he says, don't prepare the warriors, don't go get your shields and spears, don't hide the women and children. He says, let's all consecrate a fast. Let's meet in the temple and let's ask the Lord to help us. And he prays publicly, and all the people of Judah join him in praying. That's what they were doing when the peoples were surrounding them, ready to defeat them. Absolutely amazing to read in verses 3, 4, and 5. Now look at verse 9. This is the end of Jehoshaphat's prayer. It says, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear, and you will save us. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that is what Jehoshaphat is doing. Now listen, Jehoshaphat makes this public prayer. The people of Judah join with him. They fast. They are pleading with the Lord. And look at what happens in verse 15, just jumping down a few verses. A Levite is given a vision from God, and he comes and he says, Jehoshaphat, the Lord God has a message for you. And here's what it says in verse 15. He said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up to the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. Well, there's the word valley. My version didn't use the word valley. It said gorge. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. See, the Levite, given the vision from God, says to the king and all the people of Judah, listen, prepare yourself for battle, but go out, and you're not going to fight the battle. The Lord God will give the enemy into your hand. You will have to do nothing because it's not your battle, it is the Lord's battle. Right? And then King Jehoshaphat says in verse 18, King Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground in all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Okay? I have to say, as I was reading 2 Chronicles 20, I was thinking this is helpful for understanding Joel, but also I read this and I think it's challenging. Okay, one of the things I thought was, I hope that in my day of trial, I hope this is my response. I hope the Lord gives me the faith of Jehoshaphat, for when the enemy is marching and is at my door and it seems like my destruction is imminent and great suffering is just on the horizon, I hope that my response is, hey, let's fast and pray and intercede before the Lord and let's fall down and worship him when he responds and he shows himself to be faithful. I hope that that's my response. Again, King Jehoshaphat is absolutely amazing. I love to see the way that he responds to the trials that the Lord puts before him. He responds in faith, rallying the people of God to intercede for Judah. Now, what happens? Well, if you look at the map, here's what happens. It's described beginning in verse 20, and it carries on all the way through verse 30. The people of Ammon and Moab and Edom, they were gathered there just on the edge of the Dead Sea at the place that was described in verse 3, okay? And they go just a little farther northwest to what the writer of Chronicles describes as the wilderness of Jeruel, okay? And later he calls it the wilderness of Tekoa. That's that yellow scribbled area right there, okay? So if you want reference, I gave you the city of Hebron. Hebron is roughly 20 miles south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is in between Jerusalem and Hebron. All right, the people of Judah from Jerusalem go southeast towards the Dead Sea into the wilderness of Tekoa, and then we begin reading this in verse 21. Now, let me start in verse 20. They rose early in the morning, and they went into the wilderness of Tekoa, and they went out. Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in the prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in the holy attire. And they went before the army, and they say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." I don't know if you can envision what's happening here, but they're marching south from Jerusalem to meet the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And Jehoshaphat says, "Hey, let's get some people up front to sing for us." Okay? And they march into the battle singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." If it was me, I'd be like, "We gotta be quiet." Okay? We're marching into the wilderness to meet the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Let's not give ourselves away. But Jehoshaphat says, "Let's get the singers at the front, okay? Let's praise the Lord together as we march into battle." If that's not a demonstration of the faith of Jehoshaphat, that the Lord God would give the battle into their hands, I don't know what is. It's absolutely amazing to think this is how they march into battle. The result is in verse 22. It says, "When they began to sing and praise the Lord, set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed." And if you're like, what does that mean? The next few verses go on to explain this, that before the armies of Judah had arrived at the pass or the cliff of Ziz in the wilderness of Tekoa, that the Lord God had caused an ambush, we don't know exactly what that means, that caused chaos in the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, so much so that they began to fight one another. And verse 23 says, they fought one another until there was no one left living, all right, in this valley in the wilderness of Tekoa. And in verse 23 and 24, the armies of Judah arrive at the cliff of Ziz. They look out over the valley, and what do they see? A valley full of dead people. And it says in verse 25 that they went into the valley and they collected the possessions of all of the people of Edom, Moab, and of Ammon who had come to fight them. And there were so many possessions that it took them 3 days to collect them. And on the fourth day, they returned to the valley of Baraka, which is the valley of praise. They gave praise to the Lord, and they returned to Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Okay, this is what happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now listen, as I said, you go through and it's really hard to figure out that this is a valley. But as you look at these places, you see the places that the writer of Chronicles describes, and you know exactly where the people are. As a matter of fact, they got a picture. Okay, I think you'll be able to see that. This is a woman who is a hiker who hikes all of the biblical places in the Bible and takes pictures of them as she's hiking through them, okay? So she took a picture of this in the wilderness of Tekoa. Today, this is actually called the Valley of Tekoa. It's in the wilderness of Tekoa, okay? Between Jerusalem to the east, before you get to the Dead Sea, in the very place that it seems, not in this exact valley, but in this region, where Jehoshaphat brought his army to look over the cliff of Ziz and to see that the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Edom had been destroyed by the Lord, okay? In the wilderness of Tekoa and Jeruel. This is the place, I believe, that Joel is speaking about in verse 12 and verse 4 when he says, the valley of Jehoshaphat, there the Lord God will judge the nation. Calling our attention back to the story of King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 in this valley. So let me ask you a question. What do we do with that? So now you have the pieces and you say, okay, I see kind of what's happening in Joel chapter 3. What do we do with that? Let me tell you a few things. I think that there is some vivid imagery in Joel that we often overlook. Okay, there's some vivid imagery in Joel that we often overlook. And I think one of the things that we often overlook is the description of these places, the geographic references that define what's happening in chapter 1, and it's very different from what is happening in chapter 2. You see, when you look at Joel chapter 1, you say, where is Joel chapter 1 happening? What's the place reference? Joel begins Joel chapter 1 and he says this, hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. So Joel begins his prophecy, his vision, and he says, this is addressed to all the inhabitants of the land, not to Zion, not to Jerusalem, not to the nations, not to the valley, to all the inhabitants of the land. That's an important reference. And you probably read over it in Joel 1, you're like, okay, Joel's got something to say, but it didn't appear to you to be significant. That's not what I meant to do. All the inhabitants of the land. There's Judah, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Israel's up north, maybe even more broadly, all the inhabitants of the land. Now remember what Joel 1 was about. There's a locust plague. The locusts are devouring everything. There's no sustenance. There's no food. This is a picture of God's judgment. The message of Joel chapter 1 and a geographic reference was a broad message to all people that the Lord God now is working out these events that happen in nature as a picture among you that God will judge. That you must be warned that the sin that you're living in is not sin that you can continue in. This was a broad message for all the people. Now, do you remember what happens to the places and the geographic references when we go from Joel 1 to Joel 2? It happens at the end of Joel 1. We begin to hear about the temple, and then we get to the beginning of Joel chapter 2, and this is what Joel says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Well, that's in Jerusalem. Okay, Joel chapter 2 was all about Jerusalem, and if you know anything about Jerusalem, it's set up high. It was on a mountain, and people always talked about whenever they go to Jerusalem, they go up to Jerusalem, and they go up to Mount Zion, and when they left there, they went down, and so Jerusalem held not only this geographical, an elevated status, but it also served in a very spiritual, elevated status. It was there that people went to meet the Lord in his temple. And it was from there that God made his proclamation, from there that he saved his people. And so it's not insignificant that when Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 finds out that these armies are marching against Jerusalem, it's not insignificant that he went up to the temple. It says that he went up to the temple and he called a fast for all of Judah, and they began there to pray at the temple. What does that mean then for Joel chapter 3? Well, in Joel chapter 3, Joel takes us from Mount Zion into the valley. Okay, and you can, if you read Joel 3 with that lens, you'll say, oh, look, the language is all over here. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, twice. The Valley of Decision, twice. In verse 9, it says that Joel calls on the warriors of the Lord to come down. And you're like, why are they coming down? They're coming down into the valley to execute the judgment of God. In that way, Joel 1 is a broad offer to all people. Joel 2, we see the people of God on his holy mountain saved by his power. And his power alone. We see then in Joel chapter 3 this picture of judgment, the wrath of God being poured out on the rebellious nations in the valley, and the valley then becomes a picture in Joel 3 of the judgment of God. Okay, so all of Joel 3 is this picture of the peoples who have rebelled against the living God, and he is then executing his judgment on them. It's not coincidental that the name Jehoshaphat means Yahweh has judged. Not coincidental at all. Okay? Jehoshaphat, Jah, from Yahweh, Hasaphat, in Hebrew, has judged. Yahweh has judged. They've gone into the valley where Yahweh has judged. He has judged the people. And I think as we read Joel chapter 3, we must recognize that this is a picture. Remember, Joel's talking about future days. Remember, at the end of Joel chapter 2, he said, and it will come to pass afterwards. Right? He begins, look at how he begins this chapter. He begins by reaffirming that we're still in the same time period. For behold, in those days at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. He's still looking forward to a future time. And he says, in those days at that time, the Lord God will judge the nations. That he will sit over them and execute his judgment. Listen to how Calvin explained this verse, okay? He said, what else was the Jewish restoration but a prelude of that true and real redemption afterwards effected by Christ? The prophet then does not speak only of the coming of Christ or of the return of the Jews, but he includes the whole of redemption, which was only begun when the Lord restored his people from the Babylonian exile. It will then go on from the first coming of Christ until the last day, as though God had said, or as though the prophet had said, when God will redeem his people, it will not be a short or momentary benefit. But he will continue his favor until he shall visit with punishment all the enemies of his church. In a word, the prophet here shows that God will not be a half-redeemer, but will continue to work until he completes everything necessary for the happy state of his church and makes it in every respect perfect. That's what's happening in Joel chapter 3. It's not simply about the restoration of the Jews, the return from future exile. It's not simply about the blessing of the faithful people of God in Israel or Judah or Jerusalem. It's not simply about the coming of Christ, though it's a lot about the coming of Christ, but about the final return of Christ, about the consummation of all things, the blessing of God's people through Jesus Christ, his Son, both now and in the future. It is all of that described in Joel chapter 3. The restoration that God promises his people. Now here's the question. Okay, here's my next picture. What does it mean for us? So that's my drawing of Jerusalem. It's not perfect, I know. But it's up there on a hill. Okay, what does it mean for us? Well, here's the thing, and I want to wrap it up just by talking about what this means for us. Two things to point out. First of all, Joel 1, 2, 3 is addressing three different types of people, all right? And it's important for us to see that. Joel 1, all the inhabitants of the land, okay? Joel 1 is a message of warning. It's a message of promise. It's a message of like judgment, but temporal judgment pointing to final judgment. It's a message for all people. As you have experienced trials and suffering and hardship, as you've experienced certain judgments or consequences in this world, these are a picture of future judgment if you don't repent and turn from your sin. That's Joel 1, broad message. Joel chapter 2, remember, we ascend Mount Zion, we go into Jerusalem, and in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, beautiful promises, right? For those who repent and they call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved and they will be rescued. And for them, there will be no judgment. And for them, there is just this beautiful hope. Okay? That's what happens in Joel chapter 2. We ascend the Mount Zion. In Joel chapter 3, we go down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, into the valley of decision. And it says that from Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there God judges. Joel chapter 3 is a message for those who do not turn from their sin, and they ought to be reminded that the Lord God is moving in judgment, okay? It is a message for all those who say, you know what, I don't need God. I've got it under control. I know how life works. I don't need anyone else to tell me what to do. I know how to live my life, okay? I don't need religion. It's a crutch for people who are not strong. I am strong. I do not need God. That's the message that's happening in Joel chapter 3. And for as prepared as those armies thought they were, they entered into the valley, and by the providence of God, they were destroyed. And it didn't matter how much armor they were wearing, what weapons they brought, or how big their army was. It didn't matter how powerful they thought they were, or how much they thought they had it figured out. God essentially snapped his finger, and by the providence and omnipotence of the mighty God, he orchestrated the events of history to destroy those peoples, and they were gone. They were wiped off the face of the earth. They had nothing more to say about the matter. That's the valley of decision. And the beautiful picture of those who are saved is that they, remember 2 Chronicles chapter 20? They marched down to the wilderness of Tekoa singing the praises of God. I love that, okay? Because they're not preparing for battle. They're not accomplishing anything by their own might. There's nothing they've done to prepare themselves for victory or for salvation. They go out praising the Lord. And you're like, look at those fools. That's what the world would say. Look at them, not prepared for battle, making a racket as they sing, praising the Lord, but all they do is they rest in the provision of the Lord. They sing and declare his praises. They talk about his worthiness and how he will save them, and they march, and the Lord God gives them salvation. That's the picture in Joel of the people of God whom the Lord saves. Okay? Now here's the last thing. Therefore, we must answer the question, what is it that we're being saved from? I don't know if you asked that question. We've been memorizing Joel 2 for like 8 weeks now. I don't know if you've asked that question. What are we being saved from? Joel 2, 32, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For there will be those who escape. There will be survivors in Mount Zion and Mount Jerusalem. What is it that we're being saved from? What is it that we're escaping? What is it that we're survivors of? Well, here's the thing, okay? Joel's prophecy, speaking of our deliverance, our salvation, our hope, our escaping, Joel is not talking about escaping the judgments of this world, or the trials of this world, or our own bad predicaments, or even Satan himself. Joel is not speaking about escaping those things. He speaks about escaping the judgment of the Lord. Joel's message through chapter 2 and chapter 3 is that the Lord God will save you from the valley of Jehoshaphat. From the valley of decision where the Lord God judges the nations, that he will save you from that judgment. You see, the wrath of God is the only lens through which salvation in Zion makes sense. I mean, that's what the whole book of Joel has been about, right? God sent the locusts. God's preparing an army in chapter 2. God calls peoples out into the valley. God judges them. And he gives victory into the hands of his people. Who is the one causing the judgment? It's God. So therefore, those who are saved and escape and are rescued in Joel chapter 2 are those who escape his judgment and his wrath and his condemnation. Let me tell you, that is a direct response to many today in the world who would say, there is no wrath of God. There is no judgment of God. He's a loving God. He would not do that. He doesn't hate sin. I mean, he might not like it, but he doesn't hate sin, and he surely wouldn't act in vengeance or retribution. He's not a violent God. Joel says, in fact, he is. In fact, he hates sin. In fact, he cannot help. It is in his character to judge sin, to pour out his wrath, to destroy all unrighteousness. And that is the only way to understand not only the prophecy of Joel, but to understand the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only way to understand the need of a Savior. That's Joel's final message and warning. It is the only way to understand the gospel through this truth that Christ himself went into the valley of decision. Right? I mean, that's ultimately what Joel's setting us up for. I went back and I was reading through the life of Jesus when I was preparing for the sermon, I thought, oh, there's really good pictures. When, for instance, Jesus goes into the Valley of Kidron from the Mount of Olives before he goes into Jerusalem, this moment of suffering, this dark picture of the wrath of God that he would suffer. It was Jesus himself that went into the Valley of Decision, and the decision was that he would suffer the wrath of the living God, not for what he had done, but because of our sin. That the judgment of the Father would be poured out on him like the rebellious heathen who had declared war on God, who had refused to submit to his leadership, to his authority, so that we might be raised up in life, that we might be taken out of the valley and placed in Mount Zion, in the temple of the living God, in the city of Jerusalem, and have life forevermore. This is what Joel is speaking about. Picture is just so beautiful, for in Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, survivors, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the prophets speak of him. And they point to him. Their messages are resolved in him. I thank you for Joel chapter 3 this morning. It is true, Father, that we often need to be reminded of the necessity of the cross. Jesus didn't come simply to live a good life. He wasn't crucified because things went wrong. He wasn't hung on a cross because some wicked man decided to change the plans or to alter the course of history. He was hung on a cross according to the plan and foreknowledge of the living God. According to the plans that were established before the foundation of the earth, that just as God poured out his wrath, so he would offer to his people the satisfaction, the atonement, the substitution, that the wrath of God might not simply disappear and create some incongruity in the character of God, but rather that the wrath of God might be poured out on another. And that he who knew no sin would become sin. Very God of very God would come from heaven to walk the earth and with the intent purpose of carrying our unrighteousness upon his shoulders, that when the Father in heaven poured out judgment, he would receive it all. He would enter into the valley of decision, the valley of judgment. He would be crushed for our iniquities. And that we would stand on the precipice, on the cliff, looking over the valley, and we would become partakers of righteousness. We would literally ascend into the valley and take righteousness from Christ. And it would become our own. And we would be placed in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and we would have salvation forevermore as we call upon the name of the Lord. Father, impress upon our hearts the great beauty of the gospel, not of the work of our hands, but literally apart from all that we could do in spite of our best efforts, saved by grace through the work, life, and death of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might have life forevermore. We thank you and we give you all glory and honor. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.